Take your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Theology without practicality is bad theology. In other words, understanding some doctrinal arguments, some theological points, without those points changing how you live your life is useless. And it's really a misunderstanding of whatever truths you think you may know. Theology produces practical living. I've encountered far too many Christians who can argue points of doctrine, but their lives are devoid, or at least to the most part, devoid of spiritual fruit. And the Bible teaches no such theology. Doctrine is intended to produce a changed life, and this truth is seen clearly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And we're about to study that for the next several weeks as we work to complete this wonderful book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians has some of the deepest theology in the Bible for the first three chapters, and some would say, pound for pound, it's the deepest book in Scripture. Theology that has sparked major debate. Theology that keeps a pastor up late at night making sure that he is rightly handling the word of truth. But in the passage before us today, that theology begins to become application. Paul doesn't stop with the theology. How do we live in light of everything that Paul has written? We're about to learn that. And by the way, we should always be asking that about our theology. How does it teach us to live? If it's just some intellectual argument that you can have with your coworker, that's useless. That's not why theology is given. Now, for a few months now, in fact, ever since the introduction of this book, I've been telling you that the theme of the book of Ephesians is unity. Primarily, unity within the setting of a local church. That becomes very clear in the passage before us today. So buckle up. Toe-stepping starts today, and it will finish when we finish the book. This 71-word sentence that we are studying this morning is heavy. And as a church member, if you're not challenged, it's because you're not listening. You've zoned out because it's stepped on my toes all week. But that's how it's supposed to work. The name of the sermon this morning is Preserving Trinitarian Unity. Preserving Trinitarian Unity. In this text, Paul lays a foundation for unity. Unity that is sparked by the Spirit and the Son and the Father. All three members of the Trinity. So he begins here in verse 1 and he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So, based on everything Paul has said up to this point, he begins this. He does the same thing in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are theological. Well, the first 8 deal with justification by faith alone. 9 through 11 deals with the theology of Israel. And then in chapter 12, Paul begins applying all of the theology that he has taught all the way from Romans 1 through Romans 11. And the same is true here in Ephesians 4. He is now starting to apply everything that he has said since the first word of this book. So, I therefore points back to everything that he has said up to this point. Now, he is giving imperatives, instructions, commands, and I'll add apostolic, authoritative commands. These aren't optional. These are required for the child of God. So based on the fact that the Father has sovereignly saved us, based on the fact that Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, the law, and He has made a way for Jews and Gentiles to come together in a church setting and worship side by side, based on all of that, Paul is now giving these instructions, these directions, these imperatives. Now again, Paul refers to himself, like he did in the last chapter, he refers to himself as a prisoner. Though you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." This time he words it a little bit different. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." This time he probably is not so much referring to his imprisonment, but the fact that he is a committed, willing slave of Christ. And primarily, he's an apostle of the Gentiles. As that, he urges them, or perhaps we might say he exhorts them, and by the way, he's exhorting us by extension. This is written to them, but this can be applied to us. He exhorts them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now that'll preach for weeks, but we're not going to preach it for weeks. But let me say a few things about it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That has been clear as crystal in this book. He has made that point more than once, but we are to walk in the truths that we know. We are to walk in our faith. We're not to lay down on grace. We are to walk in grace. Walking implies effort, works on our part, not in order to be saved, but resulting from what God has done in our lives. Christians are called to serve. Now, we've already seen in this book that we have been called by God, made alive by God's Spirit through the gospel. And it is that call that Paul refers to. But notice what he says here. We have been called to a calling. We've been called to a calling. We've been called to a vocation. We've been called to a job. You see, Paul's theology, we've been called, becomes practicality. We've been called to a calling. Now, if a man is a good doctor, we might say being a doctor is really his calling. We use that type of language today. If a woman is a good teacher, we might say, you know, teaching children is really her calling. Well, in that same vein, Christians have been called to a calling. We've been called to serve the Lord. And specifically, the application in this text is going to be in the local church. Now, let me just add here, and you'll probably hear this a number of times as we complete this book, Paul envisions no Christian life apart from membership in a local church. There's just nothing like that in the New Testament. It's just expected that Christians are members of local church and that they serve God through that local church. Paul's not the only New Testament writer that doesn't envision that. No New Testament writer envisions such a life. Christianity is a crowd religion. You are meant to gather and worship together, to disciple one another. It's not a Lone Ranger religion. I've said that a number of times. So we've been called to a calling, and Paul is about to explain, really to exhort, how we can then walk in a manner worthy of that calling. I'm not going to preach on that. I'm just going to let Paul explain that. We're going to work through here. He'll explain it for us. Now, here's where the toe-stepping starts. Verse 2. This is how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the how. This is how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, I've been a pastor here for 23 years, and I can tell you from experience that unity in a local church is a very fragile thing. It is. And some of us really haven't thought nearly as much about the subject of unity as we ought to. I know this by actions that I've seen in the past and things that have been said. We all have the capacity to be too rash in our speech. And we all have the capacity to be far too thoughtless in our actions. Listen, unity in a local church is a fragile thing. Klein Snodgrass writes this, quote, "Ephesians is the unity letter, but we do not value unity. Rather than making every effort to maintain unity, we sacrifice it at the first airing of differences. We value differences more than unity or people. Christians have been more fearful of some ecumenical world structure than of fragmenting the body of Christ. Something about us wants to set ourselves apart from others. But is this not too a form of egotism?" End quote. That's heavy, but that's true. That's just how we are naturally built. I don't think most of us, really probably none of us, realize just how much living in a me-first society has truly affected all of us, even believers. Unity is important to God, and so it should be important to us. Now, before anybody jumps to any conclusions, I am not talking about ecumenicalism. And by that, well, let me explain for those of you that may not know what ecumenicalism. Ecumenicalism is the idea that all professing Christians should put aside any and all doctrinal differences for the sake of the gospel and missions. That's not what I'm talking about. The problem with that whole idea is many of those doctrinal differences concern the gospel and gospel clarity. And since there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, we cannot and we will not set aside all doctrinal differences, especially those concerning justification by faith alone. We're not doing that. Just to tell you how bad that is among ecumenical groups, back in 1994, some supposed evangelicals tried to put aside their differences with Catholics and join together for the sake of the gospel. You can't do that. We're preaching an entirely different gospel. Listen, that is in no way what Paul is talking about here. It's not even part of this. If you have trouble believing that Paul's not saying that, just go read Galatians. It'll straighten it up for you really quickly. Paul is here in Ephesians writing to a local church in Ephesus. Some of these people were Jews. Some of these people were Gentiles. By the way, I think that's key in understanding what's going on here in this passage. And all of these were believers in the true gospel that Paul himself had preached to these people. He knew what they had heard. And he is telling them to put forth great effort to maintain unity as true Christians around the truth, I might add. Now, all that said, not everything is worth dividing over. It's just not. Despite the fact that people often split over some of the silliest things that I've ever heard of in my life. Look back with me to Romans 14. I preached through Romans a number of years ago, and we spent a number of weeks on this entire passage, and I simply do not have time to do so this morning. This context actually runs all the way through Romans 14 and through about half of Romans 15. Obviously, I don't have time for that. But this section concerns Christian liberty. Christian liberty. This is important. If we're going to have Christian unity, we're going to have to understand a little bit about Christian liberty. You can't have one without the other. Here's what he says, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, don't bring him into the church just to straighten him out. That's not why you receive him. You bring him into the church to grow him in Christ. Don't bring him in just to whip him. Verse 2, one believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Here's why we came here. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Let me say this clearly. There are teachings in the Bible, doctrines in the Bible that are clear and defensible, and we will never compromise on those things. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, for instance. The doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. We're not giving on those things. Relative to this passage, Jesus said that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Obviously, that includes not taking part in idolatrous practices. We can't compromise on that. We have to agree on that. You simply cannot worship pagan gods while loving the God of the Bible with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That seems common sense enough. Now, Christian liberty can be defined this way. Quote, the freedom given to all Christians to apply biblical principles according to their own faith, convictions, conscience, and understanding, so long as their motivation is to please God and obey His commandments, and so long as they do so lovingly and in consideration of those who are weak in faith. End quote. Yeah, I know that's a really big definition, but it's an important definition. What Christian liberty is not is the freedom to sin. It's not that. If anybody turns to Romans 14 to teach that, they're just wrong. I'll just call the entire book of Romans as proof that that's not the case. We do not have the liberty to believe heresy or to promote false doctrine. We do not have the liberty to promote sinful practices. None of that, none of this is about that. Clearly it's not. We just read it. This is about two people who have different diets. There's no way you can make it about all of that. But we do have the liberty to apply a clear biblical teaching in a different way than other people do. Let's just move on in this passage really quickly and you'll see my point. So here in Rome, not in Northport. This isn't happening in Northport. But you got to get back into the context that they were living in. Here in Rome, people were selling meat on the street. That's where they bought it. And some of this meat had been previously sacrificed to idols. So the question arose amongst believers as to whether purchasing that meat that had previously been sacrificed to idols, cooking it, eating it, was that taking part in the idolatrous practice of the one that originally owned the meat? You know, probably the guy that sold it to the street vendor and then he was selling it to other Christians. Now, for the record, Paul is clear, not only here, but also in 1 Corinthians 8. He's clear about this subject. The idolatry of the original owner of the meat does not work like a virus. It doesn't. His idolatry doesn't attach itself to the meat, go through the meat vendor, and then to the one that buys the meat, takes it home and cooks it and eat it. I mean, he doesn't become an idolater because two owners ago the guy sacrificed it to idols. That's not the case. It's just meat. It's just meat. So it's okay to purchase it and eat it. But there were people in Rome that just couldn't fathom that. They could, their conscience was weak. They were the weaker brother. They were not able to separate that. And so as a precaution, they just became vegetarians. Look, folks, maybe in case we don't accidentally worship this idol that this meat was sacrificed to, maybe we should just be vegetarians. That was their position. Now here's a key point. The stronger and the weaker brother, they all agreed that idolatry was wrong. They were in full agreement of that point. But they differed as to the application. The weaker brother believed that idolatry was wrong, so he was not going to eat the meat that was sacrificed to an idol. He was just going to be a vegetarian. The stronger brother also believed that idolatry was wrong, but he didn't connect idolatry to that meat, so he bought the meat, cooked the meat, ate the meat. They both believed the same thing, but they had different applications here. But Paul says in verse 6, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to the Lord, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. They have the same goal in mind, honoring God and abstaining from idolatry. You see, but they had different applications. One became a vegetarian and one ate meat. Now this passage concerns a number of things more than just the eating of meat as you work your way down through here. It mentions the celebrating of holy days. We read that in verse 5. Later on it talks about the drinking of wine. That's probably a better application in our day. All of these believed that sobriety was a biblical commandment. We are commanded to be sober-minded. They agreed on that point. There's no option there. We can't compromise on it. It's a repeated biblical directive. But some chose to remain sober by completely abstaining from all alcoholic beverages. Others chose to remain sober by drinking those alcoholic beverages in moderation, not to the excess. Now they agreed on the biblical command. The biblical command is sobriety. But they differed in their application of it. So that's what's going on. Now, as far as application of this chapter, it could be applied in a number of ways today. I'm not going to go into that. I turn here specifically for one point. As I said in verse 5, Paul shockingly says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I'm going to be honest. You should be too. We would prefer Paul didn't say it that way. We're all conservatives. Listen, I've had people working for me in the credit union setting, and they say, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. That's all I want to know. But that's just not how it works. That's not life. Paul says, neither of these ways is wrong. If you want to be a vegetarian, do it to the glory of God. If you're going to eat meat, do it to the glory of God. Let each man be fully persuaded, fully convinced in his own mind. Now, if we're the weak, we'd much rather Paul just lay down the rule, tell us what to do. If we're the strong, we'd much rather Paul just tell the weak he's wrong, that we're all free to eat this meat. That's not what Paul does. He gives liberty for them to apply this diet in their own way. He tells them, you need to work it out. And you need to be okay with each other. The weak shouldn't judge the strong. The strong shouldn't judge the weak. What he does not tell them is that they should split. And they should go start two separate churches. One being a vegetarian church. One being a meat-eating church. That's not allowed. That's not part of this context here. Far too often, churches divide over issues that should be liberty issues. For the record, some of those divisions have produced churches that demand something of cookie-cutter Christians. Listen, that's not unity. That's uniformity. That's everybody falling in line. And it should never be confused with unity. Curtis Knapp said recently, quote, without an understanding of Christian liberty, Christian unity will be elusive. In other words, you'll never find it. You cannot have one without the other. You must have Christian liberty and you must have Christian unity, and they're both part of the same discussion. So with all that in mind, let's jump back into what is said here in Ephesians. So how are we to then promote Christian liberty? First, with all humility. Humility is something that's easy to talk about. You mean, as believers in sovereign grace, we often mention humility, but sometimes we don't act very humble. Saying we are humble and being humble, those aren't the same thing. I can say that I can dunk a basketball, but I can't. I can say that I have humility, but that doesn't mean that I do. Humility really is not very respected among humans. It's really not respected in the redneck South. We sort of respect that ain't nobody going to tell me nothing attitude. But that's not a biblical attitude. Humility may be best defined in telling you what it is opposite of. Humility is the opposite of self-seeking. It's the opposite of trying to find what's best for me. Humility, according to Philippians 2, is counting others more significant than yourselves. Paul says if you're going to have unity in your church, you're going to have to learn to count other people more significant than you count you. Humility is realizing that everything isn't always going to go your way. We got a group of people. I don't know if you've been here a long time or a little time, but if you've been here a long time, you know we don't always agree on everything that there is. Paul's not calling for uniformity. He's calling for humility. Realize that everything isn't going to always go your way. As a church member, you aren't a consumer coming to a business. If you go to buy a new car and you want a white Camry, well, you can complain if they bring you out a red 4Runner. But that's not what it's like coming to a church. You're not a consumer. God has saved you and put you in this church to be a provider. You have gifts to give. If you don't believe that, stick with me next week. We'll be on that too. Humility is bowing to the direction of the church even when you disagree. Moving on with a spirit of cooperation. Not boycotting things you don't like and taking the things you do like. That's not humility. Look, the church is not like Piccadilly, where you walk through line, you get what you want, and you leave the rest. H.B. Charles once talked about Scripture like that. He said that the Bible is not like Piccadilly. The Bible is like Big Mama's house, where you eat what's set in front of you or you don't eat anything at all. Listen, such an attitude of me first in the church is not humility, and it does not promote unity. In fact, it's pride, and it promotes disunity. Secondly, Paul says we promote unity with gentleness. This refers to mildness. It would be considered the opposite of roughness. Charles Hodge defines it as that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others, end quote. Wow, that'll step on your toes if you hadn't had them stepped on already. Being gentle is not holding a grudge. Using a modern illustration, gentleness might be defined as not being the squeaky wheel. Paul actually lists this as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. Now listen, some people just naturally have a gentle disposition. Just sort of how they're built. Some of us don't. But we need to work on it. It takes effort. Paul is not saying if you have a natural tendency towards gentleness, exercise that. He's addressing the entire church, telling them that they all need to learn to promote unity with gentleness. A rough attitude, constantly complaining disposition, also promotes disunity. And if that's what we are naturally, we just need to fix it. Thirdly, Paul says we promote unity with patience. This is also listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. I really don't think we need to explain patience all that much. We know what it is. Patience is learning to control our temper. It's learning to control our tongues. It's not lashing out when we want to. It's learning to hold back. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is patient. Well, if love is patient, the lack of patience must be unloving. Listen, being patient takes effort. It takes work. That's something God grows in us through our lives. But again, this is authoritative, apostolic instruction by Paul. These aren't mere suggestions. These are imperatives. These are something we're supposed to do. Fourthly, we are to promote unity by bearing with one another in love. That actually speaks of tolerating each other. The Holman Christian Standard actually renders this accepting one another in love. Think back to what we just read in Romans 14. Paul is telling both sides of that meat argument, you need to accept one another. Why? Because God has accepted this person. Through the finished work of Christ, God has accepted this person who happens not to be eating meat or who happens to be eating meat. You should then accept him. It's similar to patience, but it's a tad different. You know, in our minds, we really all would like uniformity. Everybody on our street cuts their grass like we do. Everybody at our job does the things we'd like for them to do. Everybody at church falls in line with my example. That's what we think we would like. Listen, most of your marriages would have ended in divorce years ago if that was the case. You couldn't be married to yourself. You'd drive yourself crazy. And that's not how God created the world. Bearing with one another realizes that we're all different. God has saved people from all kinds of different walks of life and brought them together here to worship Him together. You say, what kind of plan was that? Have you studied the apostles? One was a zealot. He was a religious terrorist. One was a tax collector. You realize that the zealot would have probably killed Matthew at one point in his life and thought he was doing God's service? Jesus brings them together in the apostles and He says, now you serve Me together. There's not a hint in Scripture they ever had a disagreement. Well, that's what a church is. You know, people are brought together from all different walks of life and we are expected to serve God together. Bearing with one another, we're not all the same. We tolerate one another, those that have different opinions, not heresies, not doctrinal deviations, not moral mishaps, no. But unity does not demand uniformity. In fact, I dare say it demands the opposite. And by the way, this is not gritting your teeth while you tolerate that person over there. That's not what He says. Bearing with one another, what's that? In love. It's not gritting your teeth and bearing them. No, it's being tolerant of your brothers and sisters in Christ without resentment, without holding on to anger, because we love one another and we want to glorify God by the gospel unity that we have as a local church. We want the community to see that. You see. By the way, unity is something we must be eager to maintain. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not as anxious as some of you are about maintenance on certain things. Like, man, I run my oil until I can right at the time. I know some of you change it every 1,500 miles probably. I'm not that guy. But as far as unity is concerned, we are to be eager to maintain unity. We might even say we are to be zealous for unity. Listen, I've seen a lot more people zealous for some personal conviction that they were willing to split over than I ever have seen people zealous for unity. Listen, everything in life is not worth dying on a hill over. And everything in church isn't either. If we have such an attitude, well, I'm gonna die on this hill, and it's just a personal position, we'll split a church apart. Klein Snodgrass again writes, quote, "Some Christians present themselves as so brittle and hostile that no one wants to be around them." Listen to this. "Even if they are right, they are repulsively right." End quote. Well, that's true. All I can say in response to that quote is, don't let that be you. Now, this is the unity of the Spirit. Did you notice that? It's the unity of the Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit does this. He has unified us. That has been His work. Paul is not asking these believers, and by extension us, but he is not asking us to create this unity. He's just asking us to maintain what God has done. Wow, that makes it even more of a problem when we fight against what God has done in our lives by unifying us. Then in verse 4, he says this, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all." Did you notice a key word in all of that? One. You know what that implies? Unity. That's the point. Sevenfold unity. There's seven things that he has here. Now remember, he is addressing this local congregation on the subject of unity. And whatever he's saying is something they need to apply to themselves. So a church is to be unified first because it is one body. Listen, I'm convinced that churches are independent and autonomous. What the church down the road does, we have no say-so over. We shouldn't be in their business because it's not our business. We got enough business of our own that we need to be into. We believe in independent, autonomous churches. So we are one body. This is a regular metaphor that Paul uses. In fact, he told the church at Corinth, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." He's saying essentially the same thing to the church here in Ephesus. You are the body of Christ. You are individually members of it. He could, by extension, say that to us here. Now, a natural body works in harmony. Right? Your body works together. When it doesn't, it's because there's some kind of sickness or something. But the way that it's created is it's created to work together. It doesn't fight against itself. The same is the case for a church. One body. So, we should be united because we are one body. Next, a church should be united because we have all been regenerated by, indwelled by, sealed by, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in all of us. You'd think this whole thing would be simple. But it's not, because we're still in the flesh. We all have an individual battle that goes on, and sometimes it works its way over into the church. I mean, it is what it is. We're human. A church should be unified because we were all called to the one hope that belongs to our call. Now, I've told you many times before, the hope in Scripture isn't, "I sure hope Alabama's defense plays better next week." Because if they don't, they won't be winning very many more games. We don't know if that's going to happen. It may or may not. That's not what hope in the Bible is. It's not an uncertainty. Hope in Scripture is a sure hope. We are all hoping in, we are, maybe we should better say, trusting in, expecting the promises of God to be fulfilled. God does what He says He's going to do. As Jacob said earlier, He has never failed to fulfill one of His promises. And He never will. And so all of our future looks to be the same future. We're all traveling down the same road. But we don't need to have the same type of road rage that everybody on the interstate has. We need to work together. That's why we're here. To disciple one another, to build one another up, to cry with those who cry and rejoice with those who rejoice. We're going the same way. A church should be unified because we have one Lord, Jesus. None of us are Him. Jesus is Lord. All of us, elders, teachers, song leaders, piano players, secretary, treasurer, Sunday school teacher, whatever, we are all under Him and His authority. He is Lord. It is His church. He is the head. He's the one who calls the shots. His will is to be done. His word is to be followed. He is supposed to get His way. That don't mean we get our way. That means He gets His way. Jesus is Lord. And listen, if we are all committed to Him as Lord, that should unify us. A church should be unified because we all have one faith. Faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And we're to learn more about that faith when we come together and someone preaches the Word of God to us or teaches the Word of God to us as it might be in a Sunday school class. But we have the same faith. One person may have a stronger faith than another person. The other person may have a weaker faith. But it is the same faith. That's why Jesus said, the faith just the size of a mustard seed is enough. Because it's the same faith. And we've all got that. So we should be unified. A church should be unified because we've all been baptized the same way. In other words, to them. Think about it this way. There wasn't one type of baptism for a Jew and another type of baptism for a Gentile. You see the point that Paul is making here? They dunked the Jews. They dunked the Gentiles. What was that baptism signifying? Identification with Jesus. I am a follower of Jesus. That's why we're baptized. It's when your faith goes public. Now, Paul told the church at Corinth, by the way, a church where divisions prevailed, pride was a problem. Here's what he told them. Quote, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And Paul says, baptism unified a church. Baptism identifies us all with our Lord, with Jesus. Baptism is given to unify us, and yet the church at Corinth had used baptism as a means of division. He corrects them over that. Baptism is a profession of faith by the one individual, but it is also a commitment of that church to embrace that individual and bring them into the fellowship of the church and to disciple them. So baptism should unify us. And finally, he says that a church should be unified because we all have one God and Father. We're all members of the same family. Now, I dare say there's a lot of Christians that can put up with a whole lot more with their blood family than they can people in the church. But Paul says we've all got the same spiritual Father. We've got the same God and Father. And He is over all. He's sovereign. He works through all. We all have gifts. And He is in all. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, if we have these seven things that He's listed here in common, why in the world would there ever be bickering in a local church? It doesn't make sense. Except that we allow the flesh to take over sometimes. Listen, folks, there was undoubtedly tension in this church, and probably between the Jewish and Gentile believers. He's already addressed that so much up to this point, it's hard to believe that that wasn't where it originated. Not to mention, that's just a normal problem throughout the entire New Testament. There's this back and forth between Jewish and Gentile believers. And yet, Paul tells them stop fighting. Have unity. Be eager for it. Be zealous for it. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's as though Paul says, in effect, get over yourselves. Church isn't about you. Wow. Yeah, there's one Lord. We're here for His glory. No doubt, as a pastor, there have been times in 23 years that I've wanted to say those words. I never have said them, but I wanted to say them a time or two. But really, we all need to get over ourselves. Church is not about us. It's about glorifying God because of the grace that He has bestowed on us. And so we should have unity. I mean, the Spirit is leading us that way. And if we don't find it, we can't blame it on Him. And by the way, if we're the cause of the division, that's sin. It's a violation of the clear commands of God. There's no option in this passage to just up and run out and start your own church because someone hurts your feelings or because someone applies a biblical directive differently than you. That's not here. And by the way, liberals are not the only ones that seek unity. They just seek it in the wrong way. We think sometimes, oh, a unity, that's what those liberals want. Well, no. They do talk a lot about unity. But what we're talking about is nothing like that. The unity we have is around the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say we are to be conservative, Bible-believing Christians. And if we are, then we must do what this text demands. And that means we must put forth a conscious, determined effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Stand with me, if you will.